Please open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians. We'll be carrying on in chapter 1. We're going to pick it up at verse 6 this morning. I came across something interesting in this past week, and I'm almost certain that none of you have ever heard the name Zhang Yang Lang before. I hadn't heard of it either until I came across a BBC News article on this fella. Zhang is a middle-aged farmer of very modest means from the backcountry of China's Hebei province. Back in 2012, Zhang contracted an infection of some sort in his leg, probably through a minor cut or a scrape or something at first. It's not clear. But in any event, it didn't slow him down much, at least not at first. He was able to go about the business of his daily life, which is probably why he didn't take any urgent steps to treat the infection. That, and apparently it's very expensive and inconvenient to find medical care in the Hebei province of China. But that changed over time. The infection eventually spread. It got worse. The pain increased a lot. And eventually his leg began to weaken until he could no longer walk on it at all. You see, when Zhang finally made his way to the regional hospital, he was told by the staff there that treating the infection at that point would be very expensive, far more than his family could afford. And so Zhang went home, no doubt discouraged, but perhaps still hopeful that his body would fight off the infection without that costly intervention. Now, from that point, Farmer Zhang laid in bed for 3 months, waiting, watching, as his body was increasingly given over to the infection. In that time, the pain in his leg went from severe to blinding, excruciating. The flesh of his leg actually began to turn black from the foot up. It was dying. It was actually rotting in places, if you can imagine. And then one morning, laying in his bed, realizing the severity of his condition, and believing that he would indeed die soon if he didn't take some kind of action, Zhang asked his wife to bring him a kitchen knife and a hacksaw. With these crude instruments, he took the incredible, unthinkable step of amputating his own leg right there in his bed. No anesthetic, but only a chopstick with some cloth on it to bite down on as he faced the pain of that terrible operation. Now, one can hardly imagine a more desperate or gruesome scene. And how had Zhang responded sooner when he first took notice of the infection, he might have addressed it through less dramatic means. This was a treatable condition, after all. But sometimes we just don't know what we don't know. If somebody would have warned him 6 or 8 months earlier of just how deadly that infection was and what the consequence of his inaction would be, I'm sure he would have responded differently sooner. But because in his ignorance, Zhang tolerated that infection for so long and allowed it to spread, his only choice in the end was to sever that leg that the remainder of his body might live. And believe it or not, I think within this shocking tale, there are parallels to the big idea in our text this morning. You'll recall from Pastor Jason's introductory sermon last week that the occasion for Paul's writing this letter to the Galatians was that a different and distorted gospel was finding acceptance among these churches. Certain individuals from among the Jews who accepted Christ as Israel's Messiah, but who also rejected Paul's gospel of grace, these fellows were known as the circumcision party, they'd come along to these Gentile churches with a distortion of the apostolic witness, an addition to Paul's gospel that said, receive Jesus as Messiah, yes, but to be and to remain justified in God's sight, to be truly counted among God's people, you Gentiles must also be circumcised. You too must come under the law of Moses. Salvation, they would say, is of the Jews, you know, and therefore, to be saved, you yourselves must become Jews. And don't worry. As experts in righteousness, we'll show you how it's done. follow us. Now, this teaching that Gentile Christians were to be circumcised and observe the law of Moses in order to be justified before God was a clear departure from the apostolic teaching that Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice for sin was completely effective and sufficient to justify all who believe in him, that Jews and Gentiles alike are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by our works, but by his, not by our righteousness, but by his. And as with Farmer Zhang's infection, the Galatian church's acceptance of this false gospel threatened to spread and to destroy the body of Christ in that entire region of Galatia from within. As we'll see in our passage this morning, Paul immediately recognized this infection for what it was. And so he wrote to warn these churches in no uncertain terms that accepting this different and distorted gospel meant deserting Christ. It meant the death of these Galatian churches. If they did not take immediate action to cut off these false teachers, then they themselves would be dead to the body of Christ before long. Paul knew that preserving these Galatian churches as members of the universal body of Christ required immediate, severe correction. And that is exactly what the Holy Spirit graciously delivered to those churches by way of this letter. If you haven't done so, please turn to Galatians 1 and stand with me for the reading of God's word. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts this morning. Be with me. Be with all of us, that Christ may be exalted in this place. Amen. Please be seated. Now we'll look at this brief passage in just three parts this morning, and I'm just going to kind of weave some applications in there as we go. We'll look first to the infection identified. That's verses 6 and 7, and there we're going to see the consequence of this different and distorted gospel that was being preached to these churches. Next, we'll look at verses 8 to 9, where we'll see the required response, that is, Paul's apostolic command to cut off false teachers. And third and finally, we'll look to the true gospel preacher's motivation, which is not man's approval, but God's. And we'll find that in verse 10. Now, when we look at verses 6 and 7, we see here that Paul wastes no time in identifying the nature of the infection that was taking root in these churches. They were indeed turning to a different gospel from that which Paul had delivered to them. The gospel call that these churches had initially responded to, and from which they received their new spiritual life and freedom, was Paul's proclamation of their salvation and adoption as God's children by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus. However, by this time, just some years later after Paul's departure, these churches were already accepting the teaching of those who insisted that only the circumcised, only those who came under the law of Moses, would be justified before God. Now, this distorted teaching was a different gospel only in the sense that it claimed to address fallen humanity's need for salvation and reconciliation to God, as all false gospels do. But to the extent that this gospel directed these churches to seek their salvation in the flesh, that is, to seek reconciliation with God through their own righteousness, worked out in the law, it was actually turning them away from trusting in the person and work of Christ. And so there was no salvation in this teaching. It was no gospel at all. To the extent that it was being accepted among the Galatian churches, this distortion of the gospel of grace was in fact a deadly infection. Paul knew it, and that's why he sounded the alarm. And his warning to the Galatians, and by extension to the church in every generation, including us here today, is clear. To turn to a different gospel than what you've received through the apostolic teaching of God's grace is to abandon Christ and his gifts. It is to abandon the salvation that is found only in Christ. Any attempt to add to the all-sufficient merit of Jesus' sacrifice through the imposition of a rule-based or works-based righteousness is to radically underestimate the nature of sin and its power and consequences for fallen humanity. Beloved, sin is not just a behavior problem. Repairing our sin is not simply a matter of changing the way we act. It is a totalizing disposition to wicked selfishness and rebellion against God, and it's rooted in the heart of every human being descended from Adam. It can't be extinguished or remedied by human exertion. Apart from Christ, we cannot pay the sin debt we have accrued, and apart from Christ, with every breath we take, that debt actually increases, because we would continually fall short of the glory of God for which each of us was made. Sinners who seek to stand before God on their own merits will always and inevitably fall, because examined truly, we have no righteousness of our own to offer up. No amount of rule-keeping can save us. Yet these Galatian churches, knowing this, having heard this, having believed this and been transformed by it, were beginning to turn away from that essential truth. Now, to be clear, Paul was not pronouncing these churches dead or lost. His grammar in verse 6 clearly indicates that these churches were still in the act of deserting, of turning to a false gospel. It wasn't that they had turned away from Christ, as in past tense, but that they were presently turning away through acceptance of these Judaizers' counterfeit gospel. So they were infected, yes, in that they were tolerating this false gospel within the church, but they were not yet lost. Paul was warning them of the severity of their error so that they might wake up to the danger they were facing, respond to it, rather than allowing that infection to spread and perhaps take their life. Now, considering what Paul says of these churches later on in the letter, particularly in chapter 3, we should note that this false gospel was not simply infecting a weak or sickly church, but a vibrant group of churches that Paul himself had a hand in planting less than a single generation earlier. Paul is astonished at how quickly these Galatians began accepting another gospel because he personally witnessed how they had received the true gospel in faith and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul delivered the gospel of Christ to these Gentiles, and he saw its miraculous work among them, including the unmistakable fruit of their repentance, their faith, and sacrificial love toward him. And yet, for all that, they were being duped into accepting a counterfeit. Within a single generation, these Galatian churches, who had received the true gospel and power, were already at risk of turning away from Christ. And on this point, faithful churches everywhere should take note. We're only ever a single generation away from apostasy. A church that abandons the one true gospel has no light, no life, no love to express or to share. Deadly distortions of the gospel of grace can and do find their way into faithful churches, subtly, and even without notice. But like Zhang's infections, these distortions will spread if left unchecked, and they will take the life of a church over time. Now here, I'll just say that while I thank God for the growing faithfulness of our church, we mustn't let past faithfulness or even present faithfulness lull us into complacency concerning our stewardship of the gospel that gives us our light. If the Galatians, who were so near to the original apostolic witness as to have heard Christ preach from the mouths of the apostles themselves, if even these were susceptible to deadly infection like this false gospel, then surely we're not beyond such error. Now, in Paul's day, the infection of a false gospel had to enter into the church through physically present false teachers in towns where everyone knew each other. Physical documents, at least, that had to be circulated, and their reach was limited, far more limited than the many means by which such infection enters the church today. In our day, every one of us is a potential entry point for such infection as we expose ourselves to countless internet preachers and online resources. And there are many good resources out there, many, praise the Lord for that. But you and I need to be vigilant about the doctrines that we receive and accept in our households, in our small groups, because we bring those into the church with us, whether we realize it or not. Now, one glaring implication of Paul's words in this passage is that there is an essential content to the gospel from which we cannot depart without deserting Christ and dying to the greater body of Christ, the church universal. And by gospel here, I mean specifically that revelation which has been entrusted to the church concerning fallen humanity's salvation from the power, the penalty, and at the end of the age, the presence of our sin and rebellion against God. That is, the gospel message that echoes throughout the entire Old Testament and finds its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ as recorded for us in the New Testament. The essential content of the gospel includes, according to this letter, the fact that there is but one way sinful man can be justified and reconciled to a holy God. And that is by grace, through faith, in the substitutionary blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the God-man, in our place. This essential gospel must shape our thinking about unity within the church at both the local and the universal levels. If we are to be faithful, both in our ministry to the brethren, in the broadest possible sense of that term, and in our mission to the lost, we must heed this essential content. This means that on the one hand, whatever our disagreements with others in such matters as church governance, liturgical style, mode of baptism, or ordering of end times events, we must recognize as brothers and sisters all those who hold to the essential truth of the gospel, the apostolic faith. The church is much bigger than some of us would grant. We may be divided in practice across denominational lines based on some such differences. And I'm not saying that these things aren't important. We divide like that often for the sake of effective gospel ministry and for good order in our worship and our gatherings. But we are not and cannot be divided in Christ. Where we disagree over non-essential matters of faith and practice, we must do so as brothers and sisters, according to the very gospel of grace that gives us our name. Now, on the other hand, since there is one and only one gospel, it is not, contrary to public opinion, unloving or unkind for the body of Christ to expressly disassociate from those individuals and organizations who hold to a different gospel than that which we've received from God in Christ, and which is preserved for us in the 66 inspired books of the Bible. I've already stated the essential content of the gospel as it appears in this text concerning our justification, so I don't need to list out all the many and countless counterfeits that are available to you today. Most of you are already familiar with the most blatant among them. In fact, some of you have come out from some of the most blatant counterfeits among them. The different and distorted gospels held to by the Mormons, by the Jehovah's Witnesses, as well as many Seventh-day Adventists, and yes, even many within the Roman Catholic institution. That these other gospels amount to a fundamental denial of the apostolic gospel of grace. But while these particular false gospels are now perhaps more easily recognizable due to their institutional separation, we should remember that all of them had their beginnings within the universal body of Christ. The founders of these religions started out claiming the name of Christians before they were recognized and cut off. Now, I think two questions we need to ask in discerning our brothers and sisters in Christ from those outside of Christ as we interact with the many who claim the name of Christ in the world are, what gospel do they preach? What do they say I must do to be saved? If anyone's answer, however imperfectly stated, and let me be clear, we need to be charitable in the way that we have these conversations with people. We want to read things in the best light that we fairly can while being honest about it. But where their answers to those questions don't terminate on the sufficiency of faith in Christ's once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of his people, if they are trusting in something other than Christ for their justification before God, then they are holding to another gospel, a different gospel that places them outside of Christ. The most loving thing we can do for our friends, family, and neighbors who have joined themselves to such a different gospel as that is to humbly and winsomely proclaim to them the true gospel of our salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone as revealed in the Word of God. And to plead with them, sincerely plead with them, to come out of these dead religions, that they too may be truly and finally justified before God and inherit eternal life with Him, be freed from bondage in Him, be lifted to glory with Him and with us. Now, there have always been those who seek to trouble the faithful in Christ through the imposition of various works, or rituals, or practices, or behaviors. This is, and I expect will continue to be, a perennial problem for the Church of Christ. And such teachers and organizations often find easy prey among believers, especially new believers. Because faithful Christians can be troubled by these guys precisely because, according to their new nature as children of God, they desire to live lives that are pleasing to their Heavenly Father. And so if, when self-styled religious experts, doctors of righteousness, or religious authorities come to them and say, except you do X, Y, and Z, you will not see the kingdom of God. Well, these believers' hearts are troubled, and they're inclined to do the prescribed thing anxiously in hopes of preserving their relationship with God, the one thing they desire most above all else. And so in this way, these legalistic false teachings feed on the immature believer's good conscience, actually weaponizing the believer's sincere desire to please God in an attempt to lead them away from trusting in Christ alone. Now, the nature of these impositions has varied throughout church history. As we're reading in Galatians, the Judaizers in Paul's day were insisting that circumcision, Sabbath keeping, and dietary restrictions were necessary to obtain or to maintain one's membership in the family of God. You must do these things to be justified, they said. In later centuries, the priestly administration of baptism only, the Lord's Supper also being withheld, various rituals of penance, the verbal confession of sins to the priests, and even prohibiting Bible reading among the laity, keeping it in an unintelligible language, all of these things similarly sought to place a barrier between the people of God and the gospel of God. But whatever form these gospel distortions have taken, we should recognize their underlying motive has always been to enthrone their teachers as the gatekeepers of heaven, to make them the arbiters and dispensers of grace in place of Christ, that their followers would turn to them instead of Christ. Unless we think that such evil distortions never arise among good Protestants like us, consider how quick many of us are to invalidate the Christian professions of those, even whole congregations or denominations, who fail to conform to our personal convictions concerning some non-essential issue of faith or practice, though they hold to the essential content of the gospel. We often make ourselves the standard for faith, don't we? Now, some of us need to be a lot more cautious about the conditions we unwittingly impose on others who are seeking to enter or remain in the kingdom of God. Don't get me wrong. We are right to look for the fruit of the Spirit in ourselves and in others who claim the name of Christ. We're right to lovingly confront error and encourage others to godliness and good works. But if we find ourselves pointing other believers first to conformity or uniformity with our particular convictions and practices, more so than to the gospel through which their lives will be transformed, perhaps seeking to make disciples of ourselves rather than disciples of Christ, then we have gone astray. And worse, we are taking others with us. Beloved, you must remember that all those who seek to persuade you to trust in something more or something other than the person and work of Jesus Christ to obtain or to maintain your membership in the family of God, even when this occurs in an evangelical church, such teachers are in fact preaching another gospel. Their teaching, whether consciously or otherwise, seeks to turn you away from the one true gospel of grace. And for that reason, it is the duty of every local assembly in Christ to remain vigilant in ensuring that such troublemakers and their teaching find no acceptance among us. That brings us to verses 8 and 9. But if we, says Paul, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. In these words, Paul confirms there is no authority in or under heaven that can alter what God has set down in the gospel of his Son, which has been entrusted to us to steward, to proclaim, to live by, to seek comfort in, all of these things until he returns, but never to alter or amend it, never to distort it or pervert it. Here we must remind ourselves to whom exactly Paul addresses this letter. It's not just to the elders of the church of Galatia, but to the churches of Galatia as a whole. It is to the churches as such that Paul issues this warning and command. We must remember that in Christ, we are a priesthood of all believers, such that the truth of the gospel is not subject to any man's private interpretation, nor is it confined to some unintelligible language or stored behind glass in the pastor's office somewhere. The gospel is entrusted to the church universal as one body. That's a beautiful thing because you all possess it, but you are also all responsible for it. You all, y'all, are to tolerate no teachers that would bring you a false gospel. Now, Paul admits himself here that he was but a messenger sent by Christ to proclaim the gospel of grace, such that even he could not come back to the Galatians and later proclaim something other than the gospel Christ had given him. His teaching and preaching authority, as with all authority, is in Christ only. It cannot be that any man, no matter his eloquence or charisma, no matter his credentials or the force of his personality, be permitted to preach a gospel contrary to the one once for all delivered to the saints. We are not a personality cult, unless that personality is Christ. The Galatians were to test what they received from the mouths of preachers and teachers against the standard of the inspired apostolic witness. Today we have this witness in the canon of Scripture, the Bible, which has been handed down to us and preserved for us from the foundation of the church. We mustn't neglect it. We must be students of the one true gospel, lest we do as the Galatians did and unwittingly turn away and begin accepting counterfeits, starting down the road of deserting Christ. Privately, yes, but also corporately, we must be engaged in the disciplines of regularly praying and meditating on God's word together. Not just for the sake of evangelism and teaching, but also for our own faith, hope, love, and joy as a people. Speaking to God and hearing him speak to us through the scriptures are means of grace by which our souls are fed, our minds are sharpened, and our hearts are purified over the course of our Christian lives. As a community, we must be growing not only in knowledge of gospel truth, but also in our practice of it. As a diverse community of disciple-making disciples, among other things, we need to take seriously what the scriptures reveal to us about the nature and consequences of our sin. Because those who are least susceptible to the infection of a false, man-centered gospel are those who best understand how deep and how dark the root of sin goes into the fallen heart of humans. The fruit of coming to know that God in Christ has freely forgiven you a debt that you yourself could never pay, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This fruit characterizes the common life of those who are within the body of Christ, and it must be growing. But it's rooted in the gospel. And if we take seriously what Paul teaches in this letter, then we must understand that we can never live in such a way through the strength of our own flesh, through works of the law, but only through the supernatural transformation that is wrought in us by the Holy Spirit as we believe the gospel. Only in this way, by centering ourselves on the gospel of grace in both word and deed, will we be secured against the threat of those who would trouble us with a different gospel. We must strive to be a community so inundated by the gospel of grace that no legalist could ever even gain credibility here, never mind take up a teaching position or find themselves in the council of elders. And whenever or wherever we encounter such pretenders in the church, Paul says, we as a local body are to put them out from among us, to disown them according to their own denial of the sufficiency of our faith in Christ. Let them be accursed. Let them go to their destruction. Have no part in them. An act of putting out, of excommunication that can only be exercised by the authority of the body of Christ assembled. There can be no fellowship between light and darkness. There can be no fellowship between Christ and Baal. To accept or tolerate those who teach and hold to a false gospel within the local church is to make the same mistake that Farmer Zhang made with that leg of his. The longer a local church waits to address a false gospel and false teachers, the more likely it is that when they have to come to a reckoning, it's going to be something drastic and severe, like a church split, like a church closing down altogether. And we should view any of those outcomes with at least as much horror as we do the vision of Zhang cutting off his own leg. Excommunication, apostasy, means death, eternal death. To have an entire congregation slip into that should be a tragedy that we are constantly wary of, never sleeping at the wheel. Now, our third and final section here, just briefly in verse 10. For now, am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. The motive revealed in Paul's statement here stands in stark contrast to the self-promotion of the false teachers. To proclaim Christ truly is to deny the so-called wisdom and righteousness of the world, including its man-centered religiosity. Those who proclaim Christ without compromise will have trouble from those who hold to and promote man-centered gospels. The gospel of grace is offensive to the pride of every man and woman precisely because it leaves no room for self-righteousness or boasting. Those who faithfully proclaim this gospel will be despised by all those who seek to promote themselves and all those who refuse to humble themselves before the reality of their own sin. Nevertheless, Paul, as we see here, is not for unity at the expense of gospel truth. He accepted that his faithfulness to Christ would make him an enemy to all who refused to submit to the gospel of grace. He wouldn't abandon the gospel or tolerate distortions of it for the sake of earthly praise. He ultimately paid for that gospel with his life. He was not seeking a personal following, nor was he seeking to exalt himself, but to promote and exalt Christ only. And we must all be aware of the sins of self-promotion, pride, boasting of self. None of us here is entirely free from these offenses, certainly not me. We must be aware of them in ourselves, in our everyday lives, in our relationships with others, our dealings with outsiders. But we must be especially aware of them in our preaching and in our preachers, those who hold themselves out as teachers and leaders of the church. Because you see, the praise of men is addictive. Self-promotion is a powerful temptation. It manifests in boasting of ourselves, yes, but perhaps more commonly in our cutting down of others. It also manifests silently when we strive to do the right things for very wrong reasons. To do good, not out of love or reverence for God, but out of love for man's praise or perhaps fear of man's censure. A preacher or teacher who is prone to man-pleasing will say what he expects to tickle the ears of those whose approval he seeks or those whom he fears. Whether that be the congregation as a whole or perhaps a faction of his peers within the assembly, those who agree with him, who already sympathize with his views, the preacher's unchecked desire to please men and receive praise for himself will eventually overtake his desire to preach the full counsel of God and promote Christ only. He will begin feeding himself, his own ego, rather than the flock of God. And we all lose when that happens. It's an ugly fate in any event, because to be a man pleaser is to make oneself a slave to men, to the fickle affections of men. But to be a servant of Christ, to be singularly sold out for the gospel of Christ, is to be wholly given over to his ministry. It's to be free from the chains of man's approval. May we all experience such freedom, especially our teachers and our preachers. Those whose motivation is to serve Christ will promote Christ and not themselves. They will seek to make disciples of Christ and not themselves. And they will strive to proclaim the gospel of grace together with the full counsel of God, even at the risk of ridicule, insult, and loss. These are the men and women we should seek to recognize as our teachers and leaders in this congregation. These are the men that we should be looking for to lead as elders in this church. To my brothers who take to this pulpit week after week, and to those brothers here who aspire to do so, guard yourselves against pride. Lower yourselves. Remember that you stand in the face of God always, that you might remain right-sized. Dedicate yourselves to the work of word ministry for the sake of Christ only, come what may from the congregation. Remember who you serve, that you may receive the better prize of Christ's eternal approval. A prize infinitely more precious and infinitely more satisfying than the fickle praise of our peers. And for the rest of us, dear saints of fellowship, let us be grateful for the teachers and preachers who love us enough to offend us with the gospel truth from time to time, out of concern for our souls. This is their duty before God, after all, and it's for our eternal benefit. As a bivocational minister of the gospel, I have a certain freedom in this regard because my family's livelihood doesn't depend on remaining in your good graces. So I'm quite free to come up here and tell you the truth. You can fire me if my teaching offends you, but doing so won't put my family in the streets. But hear this, it is not that way for the men who are called to vocational ministry. It is not that way for our brothers, our pastors who have taken up that vocational calling. And I have great admiration for the courage it takes to come up here and proclaim gospel truth without compromise every week and to meet with you all in private and give you hard counsel throughout the week and to lead this flock through thick and thin without the safety net of a day job. I pray you will remember often the weight these brothers carry for your souls in answering Christ's calling on their lives. May we strive to be a congregation that cherishes and respects all those who speak the truth to us in love, even when it stings our pride, perhaps especially when it stings our pride, whether they do so from this pulpit or within our life groups or our dining room tables or in private conversation elsewhere. May we strive to be a community that prizes being truly loving over being really nice. I'll conclude with this. The universal church is truly the body of Christ on earth, the new temple of God in whom the Holy Spirit makes his dwelling until the consummation of God's kingdom at the end of the age. The life of this universal body is in Christ alone, and we, as the church, participate in that life through faith alone in his person and work. The moment we begin trusting in something or someone other than the once for all sufficient sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, whether that be through some ritual or rule or commandment or other practice, we have begun turning away from Christ. We have become infected with a deadly infection that, if left unchecked, will spread and threaten not just our individual spiritual lives, but the life of this church also. As a priesthood of all believers, we are entrusted with this gospel of grace. We must remain vigilant in our stewardship of it, striving always to be growing in our faith and obedience to it. And if or when anyone comes to us with a gospel other than the apostolic gospel of grace that we have received, we must confront it lovingly but urgently, as if lives depend on it, because they do. We must cut off any who insist on teaching a gospel of salvation by anything other than faith in Christ. And finally, we must engage in the work of discipleship as those who seek God's approval, not man's. We must be willing to offend if necessary and to suffer criticism for the sake of this gospel that says we are sinners, all of us, in desperate need of God's salvation from the power, penalty, and presence of sin in our lives. He has provided that salvation for us by grace through faith in the sacrifice of his Son on our behalf and in nothing else. Beloved, if we abide in these things, I trust that by God's grace, this church will not only remain a healthy, living member of the universal body of Christ, but also a strong, vibrant, and fruitful one as we all grow up into maturity in Christ our head. May it be so. Let's pray. Father God, you know the price that you paid to set us apart as your children. Father, I pray that there would be great fruit in this place, that the gospel root would be so deep that nothing could take it out. Gracious God, be with your people as they receive these words. In Jesus' name, amen.